For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Philippians 4. Yeah, we started this last week. This was the passage we were reading in. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. But we skipped over this part. Let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. The Lord is near. Yeah, that's actually pretty important in its own right. The forbearing spirit. Paul's describing spiritual maturity here. And part of being a mature believer is that you have a forbearing spirit. To forbear means that you put up with other people's crap. It means that you are not a hair trigger, you know, irritable, easily annoyed, rampaging type person, a forbearing person. You can think about this quality in a number of ways. A forbearing person is really a humble person, where and as opposed to a harsh person. This is a person who's humble enough to realize other people have problems and they're not all over them all the time. A forbearing person would be a forgiving person. Not an exacting person. You know the person who's such a hardliner that you're never going to get any slack. You're going to be bitched out hardcore if you do anything wrong. That's not a forbearing spirit. We've got to learn to forbear with each other. And particularly if you want to have close community, we can't all be, you know, can't be legalistic and exacting toward each other. A forbearing person is a warm and mild person, not an uptight person. You know what uptight means? Just wound like a spring and ready to blow. And so this is something I think we can work on this. You know, some of us have a problem here more than others. And we need to recognize that. You know, I'm really not, I don't display this forbearing spirit that much. I remember reading this as a young believer and thinking, you know, that's the antithesis of me. I don't know what word I could use when I did a word study on this word for forbearing. And I thought, I can hardly think of any word that like doesn't describe me more than that. Because I was so uptight and I'm such a, you know, fierce, combative, argumentative type person. And I was like, so I guess that needs to change. I need to take this seriously. And I started to pray that the Lord would teach me what it means to be, to have this forbearing spirit. I thought it was a cool concept. You know, I knew I didn't have it, but I thought it would be cool if I did. And I went to work on it, you know, I mean, through prayer and just learning to put that, you know, when I was about to erupt or explode or say some harsh thing, just to put that hesitation in there and be like, is this really godly for me to say this? And you just realize it's fleshly. Forbearing people have learned to be patient. They're not demanding. And they're welcoming, nothing more welcoming than a forbearing spirit. You know, people feel that's approachability. Whereas often when we're not forbearing, we end up with this hostile demeanor and sense that is repelling to people. We're always in some kind of a huff, storming around, you know, and so forth. And people just retreat from that. It's very alienating. No wonder Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. So, you know, I don't know if you're that type of person. Maybe you've got anger issues. Maybe you have trouble handling people's annoying aspects and stuff. But, you know, if you do, you should really be praying about this. That's God speaking right there. Let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. Not just out in the public, but also with your roommates. Them. The Lord is near. Yeah. And then we read last week, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we put, you know, rejoicing, thanksgiving over against the anxiety that the world faces. And the order here is clear. First comes rejoicing in the Lord, and then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So it's that order. That's a key part of the message here. Well, Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, that is causing love or worth loving, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, let your mind dwell on these things. So in this verse, you know, there's all these words that he gives us, you know, true, honorable, right, lovely, pure, excellent, admirable. What's the common thread through all of these words? They all have something in common. That is that they're all positive concepts. He's saying, think about the good things in your life. The praiseworthy things, the admirable things, the awesome things, and spend time purposefully focusing your mind, letting your mind dwell on that. So you don't just, it's not even just that you check it off and say, yeah, that's good, 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 but that you dwell, you take a little time and say, no, that really is good. That's good in a pretty profound way. And to spend some time thinking about that. So this is kind of related to last week's study about Thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, here, though, we're finding, and he's saying that we should purposefully select out good things and then let our mind dwell on those things. Now, this teaching is also, I think, related to multiple other passages in the New Testament which call on us to purposefully cultivate a certain mindset where we consciously make a decision to let our mind dwell on certain things. Like, for instance, here in Colossians 3, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Yeah, seeking and setting your mind on. Very similar, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 4:18, error. Where he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this is in the context in 2 Corinthians 4 of going through suffering, where he's saying that we suffer a lot of affliction. Actually, in our way of life. But he says, as we're going through that, we purposely rivet our attention on the unseen, the spiritual. And we don't, you know, it's kind of like that story about how Peter, you know, when he saw Jesus walk on water, was like, well, I want to do that. And instead of saying, shut up, you know, Peter, an idiot, Jesus is like, come on. And actually invites him out. And it states that he walked on the water. But then it says that seeing the wind and the waves, he started to look at those things. Immediately he sank in. And when Jesus had to come up and seize him and rescue him, he said, why did you doubt? You have little faith. Why did you doubt me? The doubting of Christ constituted looking away from him and looking at these other things. The mindset. What he allowed to occupy his attention. He couldn't stare at how big these wave breakers were and still keep his focus on trusting Christ. And so the supernatural power was severed at that moment. How about Romans 8? This is a famous one. He says, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. So in all of these passages, the same thing is coming through. Mindset, okay? There's such a thing as a mindset, and that we can cultivate this. That we have substantial control over this, okay? Like, not always. Like, at certain times, you can be so upset about something that it's just on your mind, and it's very hard not to dwell on that. But in a general sense, over a lengthy period of time, we can cultivate a habit of actually sitting down and pondering, thinking, reflecting on the good and positive things that God has put in our lives. And this will have a potent effect on all of our thinking when we leave off of that activity and go on about our regular day. Our thinking will be tinged, will be colored because of that in a fairly lasting way. Of course, we have to keep coming back to it every so often. This is what he's talking about in this passage. Why does he want us to dwell on the positive, all these positive things? It's because he's trying to correct a native bias in all humans. The fact is that according to the Bible, as fallen human beings, we do not see the world as it truly is. But that instead, we actually are substantially shifted in the way we see and interpret life toward the negative. That humans tend to be more negative than things really are. And that this is true, of course, with Christians, just like it is with everyone else. This is an innate problem related to our fallen nature. Not everyone necessarily. There are people who have kind of cultivated a tendency to interpret everything in the positive as sort of a, you know, we have, for instance, a category we call Pollyanna leaders. You know, the Pollyanna was the Disney character that always thought everything was awesome in some way, in its own little way. It's everything is beautiful. And Pollyanna leaders always think that everything is going awesome in their home church or whatever they're doing. And they refuse to face the very real problems that are right there in front of them. That is practicing psychological denial. It's an unhealthy practice. And it's a type of self-protection where if I looked and admitted the dirt that is right here, then I would probably have to do something about it or figure something out. And I don't want to have to do that. So I'll just pretend it's not there. So like the ostrich with his head in the ground, the Pollyanna thinker, you know, is not what this passage is calling for one thing. You'll see negativity different ways in different people. Negativity, let's think about this. Negativity is this bias, this shift toward the negative. Most of us, the overwhelming, probably majority of us, have problems in this area. Some worse than others, and I'm gonna put my hand up right now as one of the worst, okay? I can see the negative in every situation. No matter how many good things are going, I can see, yes, but the cracks are there. The flaws are right there. And so this is all ready to cascade downward at any moment. I've got a talent for that. If you're an introverted person and you're into negativity, it creates pessimism. You sit around with this dreadful sense that, you know, we're going down. Nothing's going to work. The worst is going to happen. You feel fear and anxiety as a result. And of course, you know, with such an awful future facing you, it leads to sadness, depression, and this terrible lingering self-pity. People that are into negativity can sit around and just feel so sorry for themselves. And, I just got it so bad, and so on. Introverted personalities, but then too, type A personalities can have problems. You know, drivers, they often, because of negativity, start to become outraged at the people around them. They want blood. They want to see heads roll. Hostility, violence even. And then, ironically, depression also, because this furious response to the negatives in life is very draining. It takes huge inputs of emotional energy to keep anger and hostility going And at a certain point, just as, you know, our emotional energy is finite. It's not infinite. Any more than our physical energy is infinite. So, you know, if you ran a hard mile out here and came in, you would find yourself fatigued from that. And you will find the same thing if you churn all day long on negative, angry thoughts. It wears you out emotionally, and that emptiness that results is sensed as depression. You just have nothing left. Let's think about this. Let's move into this a little bit more. Thinking carefully about negativity. First of all, we're not suggesting that the negatives around us aren't real. If you're into, particularly if you're a Christian here who's into working with people, which is what we do, then you are going to be rocked by some negatives and some powerful negatives too from time to time. You're going to see disappointment on top of disappointment. You're going to see even betrayal. Things don't go the way they should. That's the nature of Christian ministry. I mean, we're hip deep in negatives all the time. The world we live in is truly a fallen world. There is no place for romanticism or any kind of Shangri-La view of the world we're living in. This is a fallen, broken, damaged place with fallen, broken, damaged people all over the place. So, especially, the more we get into people and the closer we draw to people, the more intense the negatives become. How many times have you seen cases where somebody was like, oh, boy, this ministry house these guys live in just looks awesome. I'd love to live in there. That just looks like, that would be the ultimate thing. And then they move in, and all of a sudden now it's like, oh, man, I didn't realize he was such a selfish person. I didn't realize this. And so it's like, man, this is nothing like what I expected. And so the closer you get, that's when the negatives seem to weigh heavier. Your family. Boom. Yeah. Yeah. So, and it's real. We're not imagining the negatives necessarily. But we are biased. And the bias is that, yes, these negatives are real, and many of them call for some kind of a response. But the bias comes in the fact that we are riveted on those negatives. That's what we think about. Whereas at the same time, there are powerful positives, but we don't have time to worry about that. We don't think about that. So we're really not viewing the whole picture in a fair and unbiased way. We're shifting toward the negative. I've seen this illustrated in many ways. One of the most intriguing is the power of complaints. I work for a sizable organization, and we have a much larger group up north than this group here. And so I go up there and teach sometimes. And they are more organized than we are, so they have these little cards for first-timers asking them, you know, what did you think or whatever. Well, not just first-timers. I guess anyone can fill one out. And then so they can critique the teacher and say, good job teaching, that helped me. Or maybe you should try studying next time before you stand up, you know. So then the teacher will get this feedback, and they send it to us via email. And so, you know, a lot of it's encouraging. You know, you feel people are like, you know, you're helping me, God's using you and your stuff. And you're like, all right, that's what I want to hear. Makes me feel good for the work I put in and stuff. And then maybe you'll have 40 people saying this was totally awesome. And then that one person that says, you know, this offended me, you know, and I totally thought it was an awful teaching or whatever. And it's weird the way for the rest of that day, that will just be on your mind. And all the 40 others that thought it was awesome, you know, it's like you never even saw that. That one complaint. Or another thing that's happened a number of times, we'll maybe have some kind of an event. And people are all over the place just saying, you know, this is like a retreat or something like that. And we have a servant team retreat. And it's huge, you know, because there's 900 people on this retreat. So a lot of things, you know, have to be set up, and it's kind of complicated and stuff. And then you'll get just streams of feedback that is like, awesome, wonderful time, all this. And then you'll get somebody will send in and say, you know, this was a major problem and needs to change in this retreat. And that complaint will show up in the elders meeting on the agenda. And we'll spend an hour talking about it. Even though we just heard several hundred people say this was the greatest thing ever, that one complaint trumps everything else. Now, isn't that odd? So it's really not, I just think it's human nature, is that we're attuned and we're more worried. We worry about the negatives. That's why we're focused on it. We're trying to fend off problems. Yes, think about it. So we live in a fallen world where negative things happen. People are mean. They're abusive. They're selfish. They're rapacious and taking. And so we've all grown up having experiences as a result that are painful. I don't think any of us have ever been free of that. We've been used, abused, neglected, lied to, things like that. We've had to do without. We had expectations, we had aspirations. They were crushed and trampled on the ground, and on it goes. The thing I thought I was going to be able to do, it turns out I'm not able to do it. It's highly disappointing. It hurts. And so we have pain coming into our lives from multiple streams, and pain hurts. So the natural inclination is to move out in such a way as to avoid pain in the future, pain avoidance. This is where the anxiety comes from. Why are we anxious? Like we studied last week, it's often because we're looking down and anticipating all of these negative things that could happen. They're not even that have happened, but that might happen. And it makes us anxious. We're trying to figure out how we can steer around that. Cynicism is another type of self-protective behavior where we always assess each person in the most negative light so that none of our assessment will ever be disappointed. You know, it's like we can only do better than we expected. We can't do worse because we've already imagined the worst. It's something you find with people that have been through a lot of battering in their lives tend to become cynical. And the cynicism is when you doubt everyone and you doubt their motives, and nobody ever does anything for altruistic or good reasons. They're always something in it for themselves and so forth. And so you're always analyzing the evil subtext behind everything that happens. Even good things, and they're saying, outwardly good, but what was the reason? It was done for pride. It was done to show off. It was this, that, or the other thing. It was done for manipulative reasons. And the cynic always has some negative spin they can put on anything, practically. And what are they doing? They're doing the same thing that I do when I watch LeBron in the playoffs. I'll sit there the whole game. Oh God, oh man. I think we're going down. And then he wins the game, and then you feel better than you would have. But if he does go down, I knew it. Knew it was coming. That's what I predicted it. Well, cynicism, self-protection. Okay, so why are we making a big deal of this? And who cares? So I want to be negative in the way I view stuff. What's wrong with it? Is it really a moral category? Is this a moral concept, negativity, that is morally bad? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But the first reason is because our negativity is a lie. To hear me complain to myself sometimes, you would never know that I'm this guy who's like lives in a comfortable house, that has an awesome family, that love one another, that has great friends, that I get to serve in an awesome local church where people are really going for God, that I'm in a home church where things are happening, that I have the Holy Spirit living within me, that I have eternal life soon to come, and more money than I need. You would never guess that, to hear some of the whining and the feeling sorry for myself. Why should I feel sorry for someone like that? I don't feel sorry for him. Someone like that is in a position of intense blessing. They should be rejoicing in the Lord. But instead, it's the negativity. It's the fact that I'm not looking at anything except all the negatives cascading down, and that's why I feel so sorry for myself. And it's a lie. I'm not a cursed person who has it hard at all. I'm a blessed person who has it great. But I'm lying to myself in my negativity. That is ungrateful. That is selfish. That is morally wrong. Also, negativity becomes self-fulfilling. And here is a real bad note for those of us who are concerned with the whole concept of Christian serving and ministry. Okay? Our people need someone to believe in them. Do you believe in your people? Do you believe that they have awesome potential, that these could be truly great people? Are you thankful for them? That's what people need. If, on the other hand, we're looking at everyone askance, if there's this constant, in the way we deal with people, it tends to become self-fulfilling. People actually tend to live up to your expectations. There's a great story about this I heard years ago. I wasn't there, so I mean, I can't verify it, but this was by Bruce Wilkinson. I don't think he would lie about this, hopefully. I don't think he was lying about it. That's cynicism right there. He said he was a new professor, you know, at Multnomah. He was a professor for years at Multnomah, and he had just come out of grad school with his PhD and got a job teaching. And they gave him his schedule of classes to teach. And the faculty member was getting to know him and asking him how things were going. And he was showing him his schedule. And the guy was like, "Dude, you got section two. I can't believe that. That's very fortunate." He's like, "What do you mean?" And he's like, "Well, the faculty here talked about this a few years back, how some of the students coming in here are so gifted and have such a rich background that they're just heads and shoulders above everyone else. And to put them into the mainstream, you know, student body on some of these classes was just boring to them. And so we decided to segregate them and give them their own class so that they could just excel and go crazy." And he says, "You are going to love this class. These guys are motivated. They are smart. They see the implications, and it's just going to be a blast to teach this class." Well, he went in there, and sure enough, this class was outstanding. It was they were dwarfing the performance of the other class he had in the same subject. And so toward the end of the quarter, he was having lunch with the president of the seminary. And the president was asking how he liked teaching there and stuff, and he said he liked it a lot. And he said, "Especially enjoying section two. And appreciate that." And the president was like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Section two, you know, the brilliant kids, they're awesome." And the president was like, "Oh, no," he said, we actually terminated that program 2 years ago. Your section two is no different than any other group." And he was just like, "I don't believe it. I can't believe it." He went home. He had the final research papers there on the shelf, and he did the squash test. And section twos was twice as thick as the pile for the other class. He went through them. They were better without any question. He went to their objective testing. They were better on that too. But of course, what he started to realize, it was the fact that he believed that they were superior that was somehow communicating itself to them, and they were living up to his expectations. High expectations are good for people. Believing in them. I used to have a massive inferiority complex. Maybe I still do. But it was really bad when I was a teenager. And you wouldn't believe how reticent, shy, silent. I was almost always quiet and withdrawn. And I fell in love with a girl. And this girl, like, totally believed in me, like maybe my parents did, but that kind of doesn't count, you know. So. But it was awesome. This girl, you know, she thought I was really something special and stuff, and I could sense the transforming effect that had on me. You will see the same thing happen, you know, in friendships as well. Negativity is really unbelief. If we read what God says, His promises, if we read His perspective, it's not really negative. Yes, we live in a negative world, but we, you know, have had our citizenship transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. We basically have it awesome, and we're also in a position to help people that don't have that yet. So, I mean, that's awesome too. And we're just not believing any of that when we sit around and feel sorry for ourselves and focus on the negative. Okay, how can we correct for our bias? As I mentioned earlier, it wouldn't come by ignoring problems. That's counterproductive, and it's unhealthy. That's the practice of denial, where it's just like, I see nothing, I'm not listening. And it happens, okay? That's a super unhealthy, maladaptive way to respond to negatives in life. We don't have to deny anything. We need to face reality. And that includes the negatives and the problems around us. That's why Pollyanna leaders usually have failing churches, is because by not facing the problems there, it just festers. And we should have the courage enough to faith to call a spade, and to say, this sucks, and I've got to get in here and do something. And, you know, stir the mash. Get some feathers flying. Do something. And by just pretending I don't see any problem here, we're just making matters worse. What we need to do, though, is we need to also admit and focus on the positives. Exactly what he's saying in Philippians 4, verse 8. So we do face the negatives. We pray about that. We consult with others about it. We agonize over it. So there's some of that, yes. But carefully also, at every point, we are deliberately singling out these positives and focusing, dwelling on those things. Okay. Getting into the Word, very helpful for this. This is one of the reasons that we believe that starting out your day sitting in front of the Word of God for some reading is one of the best things you can do, because that's, you're really at that point, you're setting your mind on the good and the promises of God and stuff like that. We need to acknowledge our lack of control of the situation. A lot of deliverance from negativity comes by just admitting, well, I can't prevent this crap from happening anyway, God, so I'm not going to worry about it. You know, if it's going to be prevented, it's going to have to be you that prevents it. And if you decide to let it happen, then that's what you've ordained. And so there is an easing of the sense of taking responsibility for everything, of having to control it. A lot of our negativity is related to control issues, trying to control things. And we need to admit that we're not in control. and only God can control things. Then two, we need to remember our history with God. All of the times that it looked so dark before, when we thought we were going down before, and it never happened. And instead, the other thing, we were lifted up. And it's embarrassing sometimes. The Holy Spirit can help you here to get back in and to remember the actual mood, the actual sense of dread that you felt, the certainty of doom that you were living under shortly before awesome blessing came into your life. And there should be a learning curve here. We should be learning something from these things, and sometimes it's just surprising how little and how slowly we learn. I meant to put another point on there too, which is that we can help each other with this. I don't know how many times, you know, I've been ruminating on and fulminating and, oh boy, we're in for it now. And some friend of mine or my wife has had to come in and say, dude, get a grip. You're really into your negativity right now. And I'll just sit there and be like, Hate to admit it, but I guess that's true. I need to get a grip. That's good advice. Yeah. Lord, let me look back at some of these awesome things you've done. Like here. That's what he's saying right here. Let your mind dwell on these things. We need that when we're living and struggling in a fallen world. Now, I've got another story on this tonight. Last week, we looked at a world-class worrier. This week, we're going to look at a world-class negative person. This guy is a good friend of mine, and he's in charge of all student ministries in Xenos. So he has a vast, you know, ministry they have to oversee. We would just be one part of that. It would also include younger kids all the way down to the cradle and a series of schools and all this other stuff. So, I mean, it's immense. Thousands of people involved in this ministry. And if you know anything about Xenos, I mean, student ministries is surging in this fellowship. Our schools outperform any other schools. It's like it's just awesome from end to end. And this is the guy leading that ministry. You can't believe. And so it's funny because he was sharing with me that his daughter felt negative about a lot of things and described that this was when she was younger. And she was saying that I'm dumb. She would come home and say, I'm dumb. And I'd be like, and I said, wait a minute, she's a 4-point student, right? He says, yeah. I point that out to her, but then she says, oh, that's because you helped me with my homework. So she just dismisses the obvious positive there. And I said, and that funny thing is, that's what he does. He's always saying, I don't feel like I'm getting the job done. I don't feel my contribution's very good. And I'm like, okay, so if you're not doing a good job, then that means all the rest of everyone here is doing an awful job, you know. You've got the best division in that we've got. And he's like, oh, that's because you guys like you and other people are in there. And you guys are the ones making that happen. Same thing his daughter was doing. I was like father, like daughter. And so he's really struggled with this. I've been friends with him for 25 years, 30 years. And it's amazing now he has really shifted. Again, here is a case where you don't see very often people that are really extreme with certain types of problems change at a fundamental level long term. Real change. No drugs involved here. This change was purely accomplished through spiritual discipline and the Holy Spirit. Let's listen to him.
I oversee student ministries in Xenos. I feel I definitely struggle with negativity. And I think, too, probably depressed a lot of the times. How to get through some of the depression and negativity, it was to develop a grateful heart, a thankful heart. And so I started to think of five things to be thankful for when I prayed. I can only come up with one or two, and it was a real struggle to get to five things before I would go on and make my request known for me. But over time, you know, it got pretty easy to come up with five things to be thankful for. So that helped get my thoughts more positive, helped get my thoughts more on God. I think my mind automatically drifts toward the negative side, automatically, and I have to fight to keep it positive. And quite often I don't win that fight because I'm not proactive. But I think there's a connection. You know, when you're more negative, you're naturally, the outcome is going to be in depression. And I've definitely seen that correlation. It's really adversely affected my relationships and my family. With my wife, of course, when I get negative, and then I start to pick at her, and that doesn't help any, of course. With kids, you know, their sins are always right out there for everybody to see, and so if I focus on that, then I end up picking on them. Of course, that doesn't do any good, and I think it affects them because then they get more of a negative self-image. It's just a terrible domino effect. My tendency is to discount my contribution, and that my contribution really didn't add much value, that if things are going well in the division, then it's because of all the other managers who are doing well, that any successes we see is usually a result of somebody else. So I've got a lot of that. Underneath that is probably where I'm discounting God and His work in my life. I'm discounting the fact that He's trying to use me and does use me. I get very nervous and anxious about jobs that aren't done, and I just feel like, you know, I got to get these things done. And there's a control aspect, or there's something there where, you know, I have to do and I have to perform, and it really blocks my vision to see that it's God who has got to get the work done, and it's God who's going to do the job. When I've been able to refocus and get more of a positive outlook, it's because I'm realizing that God is for me, not against me, and that God is going to do His work in my life, and that it's not just up to me, but God's behind me. That if I trust the Lord and His sovereign power, that He can get the job done. Or Dennis a lot of times will give me help. Sometimes he'll say, well, the job just won't get done, and that's nothing you can do about it, and relax, and the Lord will take care of the rest. So Dennis has been very good with that counsel. He tries to get me to relax and not worry about it. We'll do what we can do, and if you can't get the job done, then it either won't get done, or if God really wants it to get done, He'll get it done. And that takes some pressure off. Well, I've definitely seen that when I have decided to focus on the positive, on whatever is excellent, whatever is of good repute, whatever is lovely, all those things, when I focused on that, and when I can dwell on that, then I'm in much better shape, and I'm much more able to give to the people around me. Much more positive, much more freed up. A lot of times it comes down to God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign, He's in control. So I think a lot of my problem is control. And if I can focus on that, hey, we've got a big God, and He can do it. I mean, He parted the Red Sea, He created this world, He can certainly take care of my problems. Oftentimes, think of specific things that God has done in my life to help show me that He's going to come through again. And then I can look at the scriptures and see all the fulfilled promises God has brought about. So I think there's been a lot of change. I'm not nearly as depressed as I used to be. I still struggle with negativity, but not nearly like it was. It definitely works, and it does color my whole outlook.
Well. Oh, yeah. He's different, all right. He's very positive, as a matter of fact. You hang around him, he's positive most of the time. He gets he pulls the rest of us back onto the positive and the reliance on God. Philippians 2, verse 14. Remember that verse? When we were in chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's the word of God right there. And grumbling is a complaining attitude. It's a negative attitude. And it's not just negative in the sense that I have been as something, a tragedy has happened, and I feel sorrow about that. Sorrowing, mourning over some sad thing that happened is healthy. That's biblical. We can turn to the Psalms and see that happening. But grumbling is different than that. Grumbling is an angry sorrow. It's a rebellious sorrow. Grumbling. What does this verse say? No grumbling. Okay? Grumbling is an inner, it's one of these inner sins. People don't see it, maybe. You might do this by yourself, and yet it is a sin. It's wrong to grumble, even as it's wrong also to dispute. I thought you would hit you with one more thing. Bobo mentioned bad self-image. Let me give it to you mathematically. You take people who are self-absorbed, okay, so that instead of looking out at the positive things of God, I'm all bound up in myself. Add to that negativity, and what do you have? You've got a bad self-image. Is it any surprise that like 90% of us feel like we suffer from this? It's because our self-absorption and our inability to look off of myself combined with my negativity is drawing the irresistible result. Negative conceptions about self. So we can attack that from two angles. First, get my eyes off self and onto God, a Christ-centered perspective, setting our minds on the things above, as he calls it. And secondly, replacing the negativity with the acknowledgement of the good things of God and thanking him for it. And it will have a visceral, very noticeable effect in your life and also in your ministry. You'll notice people being more responsive to you. Think about negative people that you know. It's hard to respond to them. They are actually people that you instinctively shy away from. Whereas people who have a positive, upbeat attitude are attractive and you want to be around. Think about that. And may God help us to make progress in this area. We'll have real freedom at that point from this cage, this lockdown of negativity that holds us prisoner. Don't forget, the first step in all of this is that you've got to bring God into your life. None of this will work if you just try to do it in your own mind. You need the help of the Holy Spirit to empower, you know, what's going on. You need to invite God into your life. Answer Jesus' call as he says that he stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone opens that door, he'll come in. It says in John 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You have to receive Christ. And then the things that I'm talking about will work. But if you try to do this self-improving self, that's like trying to lift yourself off the ground by tugging on your bootstraps. It ain't gonna happen. You need outside help from God. Well, I'm gonna draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.